Christ also suffered. Next week, God willing, we are likely to hear quite directly of Christians who are suffering specifically for their faith. Right now, in 2014, we might call them the suffering church, or part of it. But at the same time, when Peter is writing, he has been talking about things that are not just physical sufferings. Yes, he talks about masters beating their servants, but it's not just physical suffering, and it's not just because one might have spoken and said, "I am a Christian." It's not just because of, he's not just talking about what we might think of as extreme suffering for the faith. Remember, he has talked about how we live under governments who have little regard for truth and for justice. Put yourself back in the Roman days and the Roman governments. He also spoke, as I say, about getting a beating for doing a good job as a servant or an employee, perhaps. And then he speaks about difficulties in marriages. So he's not just talking about being arrested for the faith, as it often was, and being imprisoned and perhaps being executed. He's not just speaking about those things. He's speaking about ordinary everyday life, and where the Christian faith leads us into situations of tension with those around us. And so it's quite in order for us to apply the attitudes that Peter exhorts us to apply it to every way in which our faith is put under test. We are tested in our faith. Peter was dealing with certain examples in particular, most notable examples, things that were frequently experienced by believers in those days, and still are, or have come around again. But these are tests where disciples are liable to be broken down, to perhaps be tempted to dilute or even to discard faith in God through Christ. And so it applies to any way that we also might be particularly vulnerable to stumbling in our life of faith. That comes into how we it's set here for us, for our own lives today and to come. And it's in that setting that Peter has these words to say. He has further things that he adds to persuade us to go on, to hold on to the faith. And here he uses the point, he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, just the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God," and so on. These are arguments to say to you and to me, don't lose the faith. Don't lose the elements of the faith. Hold on to it in every respect. And the things that we can see, I think, in these verses, I would highlight, first of all, I'm calling it shared aspects of Christ's sufferings. Christ went through his sufferings. That's suffering. That was it. But there are different aspects to it. There are shared aspects, and there are also exclusive aspects, things that belong only to him, that Peter touches on, even in just a few words in verse 18. But then the whole section is further encouragement to us to endure suffering of the kinds that we've spoken of, and to endure them. And then he includes an example of salvation through suffering. Let me open this up, if I may, and seeking God's help to do so. First, the shared aspects of Christ's sufferings. It is in the very simple words that Peter gives us at the beginning of verse 18. Why should we go on suffering? Why should we regard it as a good thing to suffer for doing good if it's God's will? Why should we think of it like that? Because he says, Christ also suffered. Notice he doesn't just say Christ suffered, and he could have done. The following things are hugely important in Christ's suffering. But he includes this word also. Christ suffered too. as well as his people. And he says, that's a reason for you to hold strong. For all of us, taking you back to verse 8, the beginning really of this section, finally, all of you, take this course. Let this be your mind. All of you, remember Christ also suffered. When you and I are tested in our faith, in psychological ways, I know it happens in schools these days and in other environments, when you might be tested physically, as many people, believers are around the world, where it might be a particularly spiritual test, Peter urges us to continue not to fall away and to gain strength for that by looking to the way that Jesus has gone before us. There's a very brief statement in the Gospels, and it's so brief that it carries a huge amount of weight, it seems to me. So brief. John puts it this way, and I remember speaking about it when we were looking at John's Gospel, and reminded how there was a film came out which was, I believe, quite long, and I didn't go and see it, but it was all focused on the sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus, the Passion of Christ. But John tells it in, what have I got here, 6 words. Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Full stop. That was it, all in summary. But surely there is so much carried in that. It strikes me so often that the very simple words that we're given are the take you, or could take us, so much beyond what we've been able to take a hold of thus far. But we carry this straight into our confession of faith, into the ancient Apostles' Creed. We believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He went through suffering. But it wasn't just that. It wasn't just when he was scourged, was it? It was reflected in that those words, I mentioned them last week from Philippians chapter 2, where Paul recites, he says, Christ, he humbled himself, he took on himself the form of a servant, even to death and the death of the cross. It tells you in just those few words of the whole story of his suffering. It takes you back to the poverty of his birthplace. He wasn't born in a palace with the privileges of wealth and comfort. There was the ordinariness of his youth and his childhood and his youth. He was in a tradesman's home. He tells us himself, when somebody said, I'll follow you, he said, even the fox has a hole to live in. A bird has a nest to live in. But the Son of Man, I don't have anywhere that I can call my own to put my head. He had nothing. There was suffering there. In the more, you might say, the more spiritual respects, there was that hard, hard temptation in the wilderness straight after his baptism. And then through his ministry he was faced by hostile audiences. He was faced by indifferent audiences. He was faced with mercenary audiences. You come after me because you've been fed. He was rejected for speaking the truth. He was betrayed. He was denied. He was alone on the cross. And there are ways in which all of these can be shared by us. Hard temptations. Not having much in the world's goods. Hostile people around you. When you're trying to give help, it's turned away with hostility. Indifference. You want to give me something good, want to tell me the gospel, I couldn't care less. It's painful. Folk who come just for what's in it for them. You might want to speak the truth, and in all kinds of environments we might want to speak the truth, and you're laughed at. You're laughed out of court. You don't do that kind of thing. close friend. David spoke at first in the Psalms, my dearest friend turned against me. And it was lived out in Jesus, of course. And to be alone for truth, to be alone in the name of the Lord Jesus, to be alone, it's a very strong thing to do. But it's a hard thing to do. It's all in all of these that it's possible that we, where he has gone, we might do likewise. In many of them, it's probable that we should suffer because of the way that we go through our life. Blessed are you if men persecute you and revile you for my sake and the gospel, Jesus said. Because you are holding to that, it's going to bring conflict against you. That's why I say perhaps it should come more than it does. That's where Paul was going in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because he was holding to the life and the death of the Lord Jesus, it brought such suffering upon him. He talks about it and he writes to the Colossians. He says, I'm filling up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that's our direction, to say, yes, we share in the sufferings of Christ. It's not just he shares in ours, we share in his. It says Christ lives in his people. The time is not yet complete. There are more sufferings to be endured by Christ, in us, by us. For, as he said, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, speaking as it was for our Lord, the road to glory lies through suffering. And that's what Peter has here from verse 18 down to verse 22. But Paul writes in Romans 8, we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the suffering that we share is not the end of the story, but it is part of the story. How is this? Not just because that's what it is, but James tells us, the testing of your faith. That's what this suffering is about. It's testing your faith. It produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The suffering that we share is that suffering that does lead to glory. Have you ever read Paul's life story? The things that he suffered? Do you know what he called them? Did you hear what he called them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? He said it's a light affliction, just for a moment. And he was holding on to it. That became his treasure. Because it was that that was working for him. That where he shared in the sufferings of the Lord, if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And that glory is that finished work that is reflected in verse 22 here. The glory of the Lord Jesus, who has been raised and has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Just touching then on the shared aspects of Christ's sufferings. There are those sufferings that we go through, that he has gone through. And it's to encourage us to say, go through them. Go through them. Don't be swept aside by them. Because on the other side is the glory that he will share. But he does that because of the exclusive aspects of Christ's sufferings as well. If Christ did suffer, or we suffer rather, in ways that are comparable to his, then Peter also says that things are vastly different in sufferings of Christ, vastly different for ours. In verse 18 again, yes, Christ also suffered. Even just that little word also leads us in that direction, but he goes further. Christ also suffered. He suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Great testimony. Within those sufferings in the life of our Lord Jesus, There are these two aspects, one that we share in the suffering, the other we share in the benefits of that suffering. The exclusive, the things that only he has done and could do in suffering, is done for us. There are respects in which our sufferings can bring benefits to others as well. That was the context when Paul was writing to the Colossians. It's the context in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, while we are dying, we're dying in the flesh, but it's bringing life into your life. Our sufferings can bring benefits to others, but not this kind of benefit. His suffering was unique. It was unique to him, because he did it once. It was only once that he did it, only once it was necessary. His suffering was unique. It was unique that it was an adequate recompense for sins. He suffered once for sins, dealt with. It's our sins, yes, that's brought up when it tells us that he might bring us to God. It's also a complete substitution, the just for the unjust. We are unjust, we could not give to our God what is the penalty for our sins, but he has done it. He is the just one who takes our place. And it's effective. It's complete. By that once suffering, he was able to bring us to God. Now, why does Peter say this here? Isn't it enough to say, well, Christ has shown us an example? He's lived on through this. Is it just that Peter can't help himself? Once he starts speaking about Christ's suffering, he has to go on and just enrich it and fill it out with these wonderful truths. Does it just flow from the initial idea of suffering? Is it automatic to then just restate this great purpose of Christ? Well, I would say yes and no. You begin to speak of the sufferings that we share with Christ. Doesn't it lead you on? Shouldn't it lead us on to think of why he has done it? He's done it for me. Every time. But it's not just that. Remember the context. Remember what Peter is about in this passage. To then go on to talk about what Christ has accomplished for us by his sufferings, it serves this purpose that Peter is about, to encourage us. He sets before us again to remember all that Christ has done for us. To remember him. And to say it's not just about his example, it's about what he has accomplished, what he has achieved, what he has bought for us, how he's bought it for us. My mind goes to Hebrews chapter 12, the beginning, where it seems to me it fits so well with this, that we are called to lay aside every weight. And it's not just what we bring on ourselves, it can be the suffering that others inflict on us. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're on this race, we're in this place, because he has brought us here by this work that he goes on to speak about. Looking to him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If someone goes to great lengths to do you a treat, take you somewhere that they think you'll enjoy and you'll be able to have a great time, a great day, and you get there and you're not interested, is that a suitable response? How much more when he has done this, suffered, he, Christ the just, has suffered once for sins, my sins, not his, so that he might bring us to God, we who were enemies, we who were dead in our sins. The exclusive aspects of our Lord's suffering, and this is to encourage us to endure suffering. That's what Peter is about. That's why he puts it in front of us. It doesn't just stand alone. It's not just something that's a wonderful thought, but it is to apply, it is to touch the ground. He says, don't fall. Back in chapter 1 of this same letter, he said, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be ready for work in your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Or he comes back to it when he writes his second letter. In chapter 1 of the second letter, he says this, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. That's what you have in front of you in the first letter. He's put this reminder in front of us of what counts, taking us back to the foundations to show us that Christ has done this. Christ has gone before, and he's accomplished the reason for our hope, that we might be brought into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, aren't we all vulnerable to wandering away? Vulnerable to be shaken in faith? Vulnerable to compromising? It's a deliberate work of the principalities and powers that we wrestle with, that war against our souls, Ephesians chapter 6. If we are in Christ, we have a constant adversary. Again, Peter, just in the next two chapters down, chapter 5, he says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's at it. Am I at it? Am I vigilant? Are you? Are you taking this and remembering daily that Christ went through so many of these very same things, but he did it to accomplish something so much greater? Peter's argument here, especially in verse 18, and then in verse 22 and verses 19 to 21, we'll touch on just very quickly in a moment to put it together, but that's an insert, you might say. The main point that Peter is making is in verse 18 and into verse 22. He's saying, you suffer for your faith in Christ Jesus. Remember these things. Remember he's shared in what you're going through. Remember he's done it for you. Remember he's done so much more for you than you will ever do for him. Just think, he had known no sin, but he carried it on him. He suffered for sins. He's done it in your place. He's done it to give you glory. He's done it, and it's certain. Because of verse 22, he has, from his resurrection, he has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand. He's there. He's living. And he's supreme. Angels and authorities and powers. That's his glory. So Peter is saying, remember that. Look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. Look at him. Keep going on in him. And that's not just as you are, not just going on as you are, but it's a constant examination. It's to say, am I in the Lord in every part of my life? Where ground has already been lost, recover it in your life of faith. How far have those influences and the pressures and the sufferings already had an impact and turn things away? You've compromised. You're only partway there. I need to throw out all of that. It's aimless conduct received by tradition from. Then it was the fathers. Who is it from? Aimless conduct. Don't do it often. Maybe I should ask for a show of hands. Who enjoys decluttering from time to time? Maybe it's not the most exciting of exercises, and maybe you don't look forward to it, but when you've done it, don't you feel a weight off your shoulders? Here, it's decluttering. This is what it's about. It's about coming back and saying, am I holding to the faith, regardless? Or have those other things pressed in? Have they been filling bits of my life that ought not to be there? Aimless conduct. What is there that you've never used for 10 years? Aimless. That's what they say. That's what Peter said. What is there that you ought not to be using? I've endeavored to set that because that is what Peter is concerned about in verses 18 and 22, but he includes something in verses 19 to 21. Do you remember, some of you might remember, in the second letter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter says that Paul writes certain things that are very hard to understand. If you go to people who are writing about 1 Peter chapter 3, they will often come to verses 19 and 21 and say this has proved to be one of the very most difficult passages in the New Testament to say just what is he talking about. And so can I clarify that? I'll endeavour just very quickly to do something about it, but there are perhaps areas that it is very difficult to be absolutely conclusive about. But I would see it best as supplementary to his main point that brackets it. As I've said, verses 18 and 22 is the sequence. Just read straight from bring us to God in verse 18 halfway through down to the that he is the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. But he includes this, I think, to demonstrate his point. The scene is familiar, I think. He talks about Noah, and Noah's long preparation, the days while the ark was being prepared. He built the ark for his safety, for his salvation. Verse 20 again, the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There were a few saved through water. It's interesting he focuses on that. Yes, the ark on the water, but it was the water that lifted that ark for that salvation. It was the water that devastated the rest of humanity. Now, why does he bring this in here, this example from the Bible story? It seems that he is looking back. He has said in verse 18 that he would bring us to God, that we are being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. This is the transformation that the Lord has been working towards. But then he goes on, he picks up from the Spirit. He says it's by the Spirit by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He's looking back, and he's looking at the work of Christ, or the Son of God, his work by the Spirit. And remember, John's Gospel speaks about the Word that became flesh. And the Word went out by the Spirit. It seems to be that he's going back to see those who were in Noah's day, those who were around Noah himself, and the Word went to them by God's Spirit. To whom? To the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient. Now this one is difficult, and there's little agreement on quite what is meant by the spirits in prison. But what is in prison? It is about those who are in some captivity. They are in prison now. But he's looking at people who lived long ago. Is he looking, therefore, at those who did hear God's word once upon a time in the days of Noah? Over many years, it was divine long-suffering in verse 20. And it was a great test to them. God speaks. He waits to see what you will do with his word. How will you respond? It's a test. It's a test of what will you do when there is that expectation of suffering to come. And there were a few, and this is where his focus then turns. There were a few who responded to his word. There were a few who were saved because they did as he led them, as he directed them. The word that was present among them in that day. Having said that, he says at the beginning of verse 20, those who formerly were disobedient, does that mean there was a change? I had never thought of it before, but there is the possibility the flood took time to accumulate and to destroy. Is there a possibility that some turned in their hearts and said, Lord, forgive, save my heart, even as they died, like the thief on the cross, beside Jesus? But there are a few that we know were saved by this water, which leads Peter then in his own mind to this word antitype, baptism. The type of the Old Testament is the picture that is pointing forward. Here is the reality that he has in mind in baptism. And he explains what he means by baptism in this setting. It's the picture of water that has clearly led him in this direction. But he's not so much concerned about the outward washing. The Bible speaks about that. It's not about that. It's about what it signifies. It's about a new life, that good conscience toward God. A good conscience that can only come by believing, by hearing the word and trusting, by believing in that word, by faith. It was the case with Noah. He believed what God had said, and he did the work, and he was saved. When God speaks to us, when his Son comes and says, believe in me, when the work of God is to believe in the one whom the Lord sent, we can have a good conscience toward God if we believe. And if we hold on to that belief, that setting that he is speaking about, where there might be these devastating elements that are surrounding us all around, sinful men, even the floods, will you hold fast to the word of God? Will you obey regardless? Will you press on? Because then you are the one who will be saved. There is one way of salvation. Keep to it, he says, through Christ above all, that you gain through that good conscience you gain through faith in him. Everyone else around you might think otherwise, but remember Noah. The flood was dreadful. It was difficult for him, but it wasn't dreadful. He was safe. The thought of a flood, the thought of those things that were coming, yet his response was to simply hold to what God directed for his safety. Now those things, destruction, devastation, yes, judgment, and God's punishment, they are not pleasant things to talk about, but they are even less pleasant to suffer if anyone's unsure, here or in the people around you, not to believe yet? Is it because of, for some at least, the thought of suffering, being different, being pushed out, being excluded from normal society? But don't forget, everyone will suffer. It is only a question of when. And I don't say that lightly, but it is that simple matter. And the question is, will it be now, or will it be then? Will you go through with mockery and exclusion? Look at Noah and his ridiculous obedience. Look at you and your ridiculous obedience. But where does that lead? The alternative is destruction that is beyond redemption. Now, Peter is talking to those who are Christians, who have confessed their faith, who have sought to live faithfully, but are struggling, perhaps turning away in some way. If that's you, don't let it happen, he says. Look at the Lord Jesus. If you're not there, remember the Lord Jesus who suffered for you, that he came to bring you to God. Rest in him. Go his way. And it might be a struggle at times, but only at times, not eternally. There's a great weight of glory to come. And Christian loved ones, don't fall away. And if you've begun to fall away, don't go any further, but come back. And I suspect that we'll be finding more of this coming into our world, our society. Let's be ready. Have the defences secure before it comes, either in society as a whole or in your society. Where you go, young ones, where you go, make yourself ready now. We've said goodbye to a few young folk just in the last few weeks. We pray earnestly that they are ready now, because there will be so many pressures looking to mix themselves up with that faith. I must leave it there. And let's pray for all these young folk and for one another. Let's pray together.